we continue this Lord's Day in our study of rhetoric and personal appeal by Paul to the Galatians in his epistle. Last time we discussed Paul's application of the allegory of Hagar and Ishmael, and how he has already compared the Judaizers and the legalists in a very bad light, as corresponding to Hagar and Ishmael, the child of the flesh, born under bondage, so too the legalists are in bondage to Sinai's law. While gospel believers, Paul compares to Isaac, born in liberty, the children of promise, born of the faith of Abraham, in the promised sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. Paul then applies a passage rejoicing in the barren woman's fruitfulness. It had appeared that the works of the flesh and of law-keeping would provide children to fill up the promises God made to Abraham. As with Hagar, so with the legalists. They gloated at the apparent fruitfulness of the law. But when the true noble offspring were finally revealed in Christ's gospel, and Gentiles and Jews were brought into God's family by faith, without works, then the rejoicing was magnified for the children of promise. Grace is found to be fruitful, while the law works are shown to be barren of true children. Paul then points out that legalists persecute the true children of promise, just like Ishmael mocked little Isaac. The legalists excluded true believers, claiming falsely that they were not the children of Abraham or sons of God, lest they kept the law for righteousness. Paul is battling that persecution in the Galatians' very midst. That persecution has often descended into violence against God's people, both in Paul's day and in more modern times, in, for example, the Roman Catholic persecution of the saints. Legalists find that the true gospel subverts their works religion and threatens their position and undermines and overthrows their self-righteousness, and therefore they rage against gospel preaching because of that. Any teaching against the gospel adding law works for righteousness is a mocking of Bible Christianity, a belittling of the true children of God. It is an attempt to exclude from God's family His true children by faith and uphold the false claim that the children of bondage are true sons of God. The Lord Jesus warned of persecution by the Jews and by others, but He promised not a hair of our heads would perish because we trust only in His obedience and blood for our eternal redemption. Jesus has promised He will not lose a single one, but of all those who trust in Him, He will raise us all up in the last day. Therefore, we ought not to fear violent persecution, because no matter what false doctrine and violent slanders are spread against us, we are forever safe in the arms of Jesus. Now, if you will recall, when we started a few sessions ago to talk about this allegory as being the final section of the book of Galatians in Paul's rhetoric focused at destroying the false gospel of legalism, perhaps it could be considered the pinnacle and the closing argument that he will make, that the purpose of all of this was to defend the true gospel of how sinners are saved from wrath by faith in the sacrifice of God's Lamb, despite our works, not because of any so-called good works. And the purpose of his writing is to overthrow the false gospel preachers of law works for righteousness, as preachers in reality of enslavement and certain condemnation. And we already stated in this allegory, Paul makes some very damaging and humiliating comparisons between the child of bondage, the child of the flesh, Ishmael, the one who was cast forth, the beleaguered and dishonored offspring, which are the Arabs, and the true noble child of promise, Isaac, who entered into all the inheritance and who was the true child of the promise of Abraham and Sarah. He's already made those very humiliating comparisons between the personages in the allegory and the legalists and the true children of God by faith in Jesus. But now, at the very end of his application of the allegory, he reaches an astounding conclusion. One that perhaps many people might read right past and miss its profundity, miss its urgency, miss its mortal danger. And we read the two verses in question at Galatians 4 at verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now recall where this is from. In the story of the final ultimate confrontation and blow up between Isaac and Ishmael, we read in Genesis 21 at verse 8, and the child grew, that is Isaac, and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, that is Ishmael, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now notice that Sarah is calling upon her husband Abraham to cast out his own natural offspring after the flesh, the one conceived through sin, for the purpose of helping God to fulfill his promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah, that she's calling on Abraham to cast out Ishmael for two reasons. One is unstated but implied. One is to stop the persecution of her son Isaac, that she sees Ishmael mocking Isaac, and in a rage, she storms off to her husband Abraham and demands that Ishmael and his mother Hagar be banished from the family on account of this mocking, on account of this derogatory behavior by the child of the flesh against her son, the son of promise. But the second reason that Sarah gives to Abraham for why he ought to cast out Ishmael is because he would not inherit with Isaac. He would be cut off from the inheritance. It was all well and good that he might inherit as long as Abraham and Sarah did not have the child of promise. But once the child of promise was revealed in Isaac by the miraculous work of God in Sarah's body and Abraham's body, then you see there was no place left for the child of the flesh to inherit the goods and the properties and the wealth of his father Abraham. So she calls on Abraham to cast out Ishmael for these two reasons: to stop the persecution of her son Isaac, the child of promise, and because Isaac, not Ishmael, was to inherit all the blessings and the benefits and the properties of his father Abraham. And Paul applies this conclusion of the allegory against the Judaizers and the legalists. Listen to what it says. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What Paul is saying is, by application of the analogy, because the Judaizers and the legalists, the children of the flesh, the children born under bondage, preachers and followers of law works for righteousness to the overthrow of faith in Christ alone, because they persecute the true children of promise, the true gospel believers, they must be cast out. They must be cast out of Christ's church to keep the peace, to protect the children of promise from the persecution by the legalists. And on top of that, they have been cast out by God because they will not inherit with the sons born of freedom. In this pinnacle verse of the epistle, Paul finally comes out and says plainly that Judaizers and legalists will not inherit the blessings of Abraham, the salvation of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the rescue from the curse of the law, none of the privileges of the sons of God and the joint heirs of Christ can legalists and Judaizers expect to inherit. They are to be cast out, for they shall not inherit with the children of promise. You see, Judaizers and legalists and all followers of law-keeping for righteousness are disowned, according to Paul's teaching here. They're disowned by God and they're cast out. Now, this is an astounding conclusion to everything that went before in Galatians. It's awfully judgmental. It's awfully dogmatic and exclusive and censorious that Paul would say that just because these people believe different from the true Bible gospel teaching, and just because they trust in their works and not in Christ alone, that they should be cast out, they should be cut off. But this is what Paul is teaching. He's applying the allegory of Ishmael and Isaac to the Judaizers, the legalists, and to Christ's true church. He declares that they are cast out, that they are cut off from inheriting, from receiving the promised blessings. It's an astounding conclusion to everything that went before. It's the final devastation that Paul wreaks against the Judaizers and false gospel promoters. He says to them, ultimately, you have nothing, you are cast out, you are lost, you are bound for destruction, you will not inherit with Christ's true believers. You see, this is the very opposite of the position the Judaizers and the legalists preached and expected. They were the ones that were supposed to inherit everything. They were claiming that the true believers in Christ were the ones that wouldn't inherit, that were cast out, that would never be allowed into the family of God, never receive the blessings unless they kept the law and became Jews. But now Paul is making it very clear that not only is their teaching false, not only does it go contrary to the Scriptures and to the gospel, but now he concludes that they're cast out, they're cut off, they'll not receive a thing. They've been left out of the will without a dime, as it were. And so he has completely overturned at this point all the expectations of the Judaizers and legalists and left them desperately lost, to not put a fine point upon it. Brother Gill has this to say about Galatians 4:30. The casting of Hagar and Ishmael out of Abraham's family was a type and emblem of the rejection of the carnal and self-righteous Jews from the gospel church state. Nor ought any carnal persons, that is, Jews or Gentiles or anyone else, any that are after the flesh, unregenerate ones, or that trust to their own righteousness, to be in a gospel church, as they will also be excluded and thrust out of the kingdom of heaven, into which no unregenerate and unrighteous or self-righteous persons shall enter. The Jews make this ejection of Hagar and of her son in their commentaries to be both out of this world and that which is to come. The reason assigned for non-inheritance in the text implies that the children of the free woman, the spiritual seed of Abraham, shall inherit the privileges of God's home, the blessings of grace and eternal glory. They are children of the promise and heirs according to it, when the children of the bondwoman, self-righteous ones, shall not. For the inheritance is not of the law, neither are they heirs who are of the works of it. Nor is it to be enjoyed by mixing the law and gospel, grace and works, in the business of salvation. Now, no doubt the objection, which I have already alluded to, will be that this is too cruel, that there should be some attempt to work an accommodation with them, to embrace them as fellow believers. No, Paul says, that's exactly the opposite of what he is trying to preach here. They are enemies. They are pretenders to God's mercy. They're like illegitimate children. They're not true children of Abraham. They're not true sons of God. They're not included in the family of God. They're lost because they don't believe on the Son of God. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, Paul has already said words quite judgmental against these false teachers of another gospel. You remember in Galatians 1 at verse 6, he said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So Paul has already begun the letter to the Galatians by putting a strict curse upon people who teach another gospel, the Judaizers and the legalists. So it shouldn't be all that surprising that here in the end, he should rule them out of Christ's church and out of the family of God. They that preach or believe another gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel that mixes law works for righteousness with the blood of Jesus and so forth. So he's already denounced at the very beginning of these very same preachers. But now in Galatians 4, at the end of the argument, at the conclusion of the application of this allegory, he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. For those who would still insist upon receiving such false preachers and false believers into our midst, we have, of course, the teaching of Paul to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, would to God that ye would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now notice here, in this text, he's comparing Judaizers and false gospel preachers with Satan, the serpent, coming in and teaching false things and beguiling away the innocent, chaste virgin that is espoused to Christ, deceiving them even as the serpent deceived, the Scriptures tell us, Eve. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. You see what Paul is saying here is that he's afraid that some satanic preacher of the false gospel will come in and preach to them something other than salvation by faith in the finished work of Christ, and that they'll bear with him, they'll tolerate it. The implication is that you're supposed to run the guy out of your church on a rail because it's dangerous. It's like consorting with snakes. It's like Eve being chatted up, as Spurgeon put it one day, chatted up by a serpent in the garden. This is the danger that Paul sees in allowing these people to have any foothold at all, any presence at all, any presentation at all in Christ's church, that their doctrine is like a venom. Their false gospel is like a venom that pierces into the hearts of people and corrupts them. and like the false wicked words of Satan through the serpent in the Garden of Eden might seduce away simple-minded people against the gospel. So Paul has been very, very clear in his teaching here in the book of Galatians and in other places that people who preach false gospels, such as the Judaizers and the legalists, who would add works righteousness to the gospel, that they're not to be entertained in any way, that they're cursed. They should be treated as cursed. They should be treated as outside the family of God, not expecting to inherit anything but condemnation, and that they should be cast forth before they do their damage. And Paul's whole point in the epistle to the Galatians is to try to undo and mitigate the damage that these people have done, because the Galatians have apparently not followed after Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians not to entertain these people, not to bear with them at all for a moment, but to cast them forth instant their true stripes are revealed. The danger is in hearing, receiving, and entertaining the false and deadly teaching of another gospel. Now, this astounding conclusion of foreclosing the salvation of those who reject the true gracious gospel by adding their own works of so-called righteousness, law-keeping for righteousness, and declaring them to be cast out from all blessing and inheritance, has certainly been hinted at before by Paul in his teachings that precede this text in Galatians. It has certainly been the inescapable logical deduction from what he has already taught. But now he makes it explicit. But consider these places where previously in the prior verses and chapters of Galatians, Paul has made statements about true doctrine that, if understood, logically result in the conclusion that Judaizers and legalists who preach another gospel are lost and will not inherit eternal life, no matter how proud they are of their lovely heritage and of their zealousness for their self-righteous works. We read already the curse that Paul announced at the beginning of the book against anyone that preaches another gospel. That there's a hint there, isn't it, that things are not going to turn out well for those people. It's not fair for them to assume, is it, that they'll be in with the rest of God's people receiving all the blessings of eternal life when Paul has announced a curse lies upon them. But consider, for example, Galatians 2 at verse 15, where Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So you see, when Paul teaches the positive statement of true faith in Christ's sacrifice, and teaches that the works of the law have nothing to do with our redemption, and that the law does not justify anybody. You see, the logical conclusion of this teaching in Galatians 2 at verse 15 is that people who don't trust only in Christ, but do rely upon the works of the law, well, they will not be justified, because you can only be justified by faith in Jesus. So there is, in this early teaching in chapter 2, the logical implication of the conclusion that Paul announces in Galatians 4 at verse 30, that these legalists and false gospel preachers have been cast out and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or then consider what he says a few verses later in verse 21 of Galatians 2. "For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Well, obviously, Christ is not dead in vain, therefore righteousness doesn't come by the law. And the implication is that if you're trusting in your law works for righteousness, then you've set aside the death of Jesus as the sole means of your redemption. And if you've done that, then the logical conclusion is going to be that you're lost in your sin. The only way you can get around it is to frankly confess that Christ died in vain. And of course, Judaizers and legalists being too slick to fall for that trap, they wouldn't dare to come out and blatantly say that. But the implication is the same. Or consider what Paul says in Galatians 3 at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So you see, here the logical deduction that you make is that if a person is trusting in the works of the law, rather than inheriting grand and glorious things, what he is under a curse, because he can't keep all the things that are written in the law. And if a man is trusting in his law keeping for righteousness to be justified, well, then he's lost, because no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. The man that doeth them shall live in them. But as we all know, no man can do them, can he? So the rational and logical implication of this teaching also is that those who've trusted in law keeping for righteousness, contrary to being recipients of a great inheritance, are recipients of a great and eternal destruction. They're subject to the curse, the wrath of God against sinners. And then finally, in Galatians 3 at verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So you see, here Paul is saying there is no law that's ever been devised or approved by God, that is, that can give life. Because if there was, that'd be the way God planned on people being saved. The logical implication that you could deduce from this is that people who are counting on the law, it doesn't matter which one, really, all of them, any of them, for their righteousness, are going to be left out, because there is no law that can give righteousness. Righteousness can only be obtained by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's only given to those who trust in Him. And so the logical conclusion of this teaching, of course, is those who've trusted in the law are not going to be made righteous, because they have not trusted in the only one by whom and through whom they might be declared righteous, that is, the Lord Jesus, the promised sacrifice. So certainly all the teaching of Paul to this point has been consistent with and has implied the conclusion that people who follow after law-keeping for righteousness, Judaizers and legalists, are subject to doom and to wrath because they've not believed in the only person, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, who can actually render unto them righteousness in exchange for their disobedience and lawlessness. And so the conclusion that Paul reaches in Galatians 4 at verse 30 is consistent with and locks into place and declares with finality the implication that's been carried all along, that the wise reader could see being telegraphed all ahead of time, that those who've trusted in law-keeping for righteousness, Judaizers and legalists, those who've added works of the law to the gospel of free grace, are lost and not righteous at all, and are condemned and under the curse, and shall not inherit the blessings of the offspring of Abraham, and shall not inherit with Christ as joint heirs together. Well, we should stop at this point. Next Lord's Day, we'll pick up on the subject of how ironic it is that it should be the Jewish people, in particular, the physical offspring of Abraham, that should have fallen into this sorry condition. But of course, it's a condition that all men have fallen into. It's just that they didn't expect it because of their privilege and because of their heritage and because of their misunderstanding of the promises that were made to them. They thought that the promises were available to those who kept the law, when God had made it clear they were available only to those who trusted in God like Abraham trusted, had the faith of Abraham. You see, they latched on to the wrong covenant, the wrong promises, and thought that by those they would attain salvation and inheritance from a righteous and holy God. You know, it is an amazing thing, isn't it, that any of us ever come to believe and to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus? Because the natural religion of man, a fallen man, a sinful man, is works righteousness. It doesn't really matter which set of righteousness we latch on to or which law we claim we intend to follow. It's just the way the world works as far as we're concerned. And so we follow after the religion of Judaizers and of legalists, even though perhaps it's not as organized as they were, and we're not as cognizant of the official doctrine as they might have been. Nevertheless, we're all lost in our folly and shame, and we're all really the children born after the flesh, aren't we? But praise God, the Holy Ghost can work a work of regeneration. He can make us born again, can't He? Whereas we were born children after the flesh, now we're born children of promise. And then we've trusted in the name of the Lord, trusted in the sacrifice which Christ made. And then God adopts us as His children, so that we who were children after the flesh, we who were cast out, who were not inheritors of anything, we, as Paul says in another place, of whom it was said, "Ye are not my people." Now, by God's grace alone, not through anything we did, we're declared to be the people of God. We're the sons of God. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, He's adopted us, so that now we who once were children after the flesh are now children of promise. Ishmael didn't have a choice, did he? In the allegory, the story that is applied to us allegorically, in his case, he was fixed. He had no choice. He had no way to go back and undo the fact that he was a child born after the flesh, born under bondage. That was a physical reality that he couldn't overcome. But praise God, the power of the Holy Ghost can overcome the spiritual status of the children after the flesh and can convert us and make us new creations in Christ to be born as children of the promise. And as such, through faith in the Lord Jesus and in the sacrifice that He made, we enter into the receipt, to the inheritance of all blessings. All the blessings promised to Abraham through faith in the promised seed, all the blessings and inheritance that we have as co-heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Himself. What a marvelous thing. And you know, it's none of our doing at all. It's not because we all of a sudden figured out that all the works we had done, all the self-righteousness that we had engaged in was just not the right set, that we had to adjust it somehow, that we had to do better, that we had to screw up some sort of faith, some sort of repentance, some sort of response to God that would merit somehow Him receiving us. No, it was all of grace. All of grace completely, none of our own works. The Lord has given to us through the working of His mighty power, and the Holy Ghost in us has changed our hearts, changed our minds, changed our thoughts, planted in us faith that draws us unto the Savior and applies to our hearts the blood that He shed for us on the cross. I thought of the words of that song that we love to sing. Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room, when thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why, nobody starves on purpose, do they? And yet, such is the deadness of the hearts of sinful man that we will starve rather than come. We will not have this bed to rule over us. We will not partake of the free feast which God has laid before us. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. We thank the Lord that He didn't leave us as poor, lost children after the flesh, children born into the bondage of the law and of sin and of death. But He has stirred in our hearts and He has made alive and quickened us together in Christ, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. all of grace and none of our own works, none of our own virtue, none of our own value, but because He loved us and He would redeem us for Himself. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it pictures that sacrifice which Christ made for us all those years ago on Calvary, that were in which our sins were transferred to Him and He bore them and was judged for them in our place. He interposed that body of His that He was clothed with to be made a sacrifice under, interposed it between us and all the blows that God rained down upon Him that we might be spared. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your goodness and that You have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus and that You have prepared from before the foundation of the world a Lamb to be slain for us, slain in His love for us at Calvary, and that the Lord Jesus was incarnate in human flesh, made like His brethren whom He would redeem, and that He went to the cross and patiently bore all the wrath that You had reserved for us. You poured it out on His sacred head, and He bore it for us. And we recall the ways He wept when He considered the prospect of the judgment falling upon Him. Was it for me? He bowed His head upon the cross and freely shed His precious blood, that cleansing tide. Was it for me? My Savior died. It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. Thank You for this sacrifice. Thank You for the symbols that He left us to celebrate the glorious work that He did for us all those years ago. And we thank You that He told us that one day we'd celebrate this feast with Him whom our eyes shall see and not another. Help us to long for that day when the revelation of the face of Jesus is finally made to all of His people who put their trust in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for our atonement. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 37 in the Black Book. "Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To Him all power is given. No place too high for Him is found. No place too high in heaven." Number 37.